Thank you for being here, everyone. Welcome to class number two of Why Trust the Bible. Each week, we're taking a look at one common objection for why some discredit the Bible. However, we're then proposing a main idea for why you can trust your Bible. And here at Gospel Grace, we build our lives around the Word. We believe that God has preserved His Word, that it explains the world around us, and it actually has bearing on our lives today. So as a quick review, I just want to give an overview of where we've been and then where we're going with this class. So on the screen, you can see four main topics we'll be working through. First, we have transmission. Was the word faithfully copied? Canon, do we have the correct books? History, did the Bible actually happen? Is it accurate? And then inspiration, is the Bible actually God's word? Now, last time we looked at specifically transmission, and we said, okay, through disciplines like textual criticism, God has faithfully preserved His word. You can have confidence in the Bible that's sitting in front of you. So today, we're going to be transitioning to the topic of canon. And the question we're asking is, why these books? Why are some books included in our Bible while others aren't included? And who gets to decide that? That's the question we're asking today. So with that, let's consider our second objection of this class, and here it is. That early Christians committed selection bias by only selecting books they agreed with. Essentially, they picked books because they already agreed with them. That's the idea here. There was no criteria. It was completely biased. In fact, you might hear some sub-objections that sound something kind of like this, that the selection of books was politically motivated, or that books with differing messages were simply silenced, or they had no logical reasons to hold these books as authoritative. Now, you may have heard of different books like the apocryphal books and wondered, like, why are those not included? Something like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. Why aren't those in our Bible? Or, okay, for my millennials and older, y'all remember the Da Vinci Code? Okay, that raised some questions. Like, is the Bible just this political conspiracy? At the end of the day, the question we're asking is, why these books? Are there good reasons for including the books that we have? So before we go any farther, I want to give you our main idea for the day, which is this. Here's our main idea. That the canon was not subjectively or forcefully chosen, but was universally received and accepted as God's word. The canon was not subjectively or forcefully chosen, but was universally received and accepted as God's authoritative word. Now, we have two goals today. The first is the history of this main idea. I want you to see that the inclusion of certain books, it wasn't subjective or biased, but there are legitimate reasons that they were received and accepted by the church. Like, this is actually what happened. However, I don't just want to explain why the early church accepted these books. I want to make the case why you should too. You should receive and accept the Bible as God's authoritative word because God has been faithful. You know, a lot of this, it may seem like a very human process, but God has been at work through this process. Again and again, the means of God working is in and through His people. And through His people, God has preserved His word. And as we discuss, we're actually going to be establishing a bit of a criteria for why the early church accepted the books that we have and why you should too. So with that, let's begin our discussion. I want to think about the idea or the concept of canon. C-A-N-O-N, not to be confused with the artillery. C-A-N-N-O-N, canon, C-A-N-O-N. Now, just to get our gears turning, I'd love to get a bit of engagement here, actually. What comes to mind when you hear the word canon? We could be thinking biblical canon or just the idea of canon, but when you hear canon, what do you think of? Anyone have any thoughts? A standard set of something. Awesome. That's great. What else? A list? Okay. Amazing. Maybe one more. Absolutely, absolutely. This is great. I think there are different sides to this concept of canon that you guys are nailing. I think you're hitting on this really well. There are two major concepts that scholars often speak about that I want to draw out a little bit. The first is an idea of a collection or a set, and the other is this notion of authority or a standard. So let's think about both of those. Regarding the collection, we might say that the canon is a collection of 66 books we have, right? It's a closed canon. It's a grouping of texts. To illustrate, in the canon of Star Wars, happy Star Wars Day, there are 9 movies. As much as in my mind and in my heart, I want to believe that only 6 of them are true and reject the last 3, there are 9. So that's one concept of canon, a collection. But the other concept is one of authority or standard. In fact, our word canon, it actually comes from the Greek word kanon. And this is literally translated as something like straight rod or measuring stick or ruler. And the idea is that something is a norm. It's a standard. It's what we measure against. We'd say it's authoritative. So when we think of the canon of Scripture, what we're going to do is actually kind of bring these two ideas together. So this is actually how we're going to define biblical canon. We'll define it as the collection of writings that Christians recognize as authoritative and from God. You see both elements there of a collection and authority. So that's what we mean when we'll say canon. So now let's ask the question, why? Why do we deem the 66 we book have as authoritative? What's encouraging in this process is, although it's logical and there's good reasons, a lot of this is beyond just man's ingenuity and has God's clear hands all over the process. So together, let's consider 4 reasons why you can have confidence in the books of your Bible. 4 reasons why these books are authoritative and should be in your Bible. The first criteria I want to look at is apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. Now, last time we established, we're primarily looking at the New Testament, right? We're building towards the resurrection. So what we mean by apostolic authority is, was this book written either by an apostle of Jesus or a close companion of an apostle? That's it. Those are the two. Apostle of Jesus or a close companion of an apostle. So the Gospel of Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew. 1 Peter was written by Peter. Paul's letters, he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but he was a close companion of all the disciples, a co-laborer. And as an immediate follower of Jesus, there is a unique level of authority. It was the apostles that were tasked with carrying forward the ministry of Jesus. Right, a few examples we see are Jesus affirming that he's going to build his church upon Peter. Peter has some unique authority over the church. Or maybe you've heard of passages like John 14, where Jesus commissions his disciples. This is a Holy Spirit passage. You can see it up here. I'll just read it. "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus, he entrusts the continuation of his ministry to the disciples. And in fact, in the early church, this was probably the most important criteria. In fact, one of the ways that we demonstrate this, which is really interesting, is attempts at other false gospels. So as we go, something we're actually going to do is kind of compare side by side some books that we accepted and some that were rejected and not considered part of the canon. And interesting, the formation of false gospels actually demonstrates the importance of apostolic authority. So let me give you an example of the kind of things being written to make sense of this. When you and I think of plagiarism today, typically what we mean is you wrote something, you have a work, but I steal your work and I'm going to put my name on it. Right? I want to take credit for your work. But here's a problem with that, with something like writing scripture. Let's say this afternoon I decided I'm going to write a gospel. You know, big news, we found a fifth gospel, the gospel of Isaac. And here's the problem. None of you are going to read that, right? The early church doesn't care who I am. But who does the early church know? Apostles. Thomas, Peter, maybe even Judas. So what we see happening in centuries following the life of Christ is individuals taking their own writings, their own ideas, and then just taking the name of an apostle and just slapping it right on there. Even these false writers recognize that apostolic authority was needed for it to be authoritative. So you may hear of books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and think like, man, why are those not included? Well, these are examples that fall into the category of something not written by an apostle, even though they claimed to be. That's what these books are. And in fact, we have good archaeological and historical evidence to prove that. I mean, on the one hand, we just don't have early manuscripts of these books to verify that they were written that early. So that would just break the conversation right open if they were that old. But we don't. However, scholars, they utilize a lot more even than just dating manuscripts. In fact, a really interesting area of study is the accuracy of cultural and geographical details. So essentially, how do the historic details in a book compare to the time and region they claim to be in? That's what scholars will look at. So in the book, for example, Can We Trust the Gospels? Peter Williams, he has this entire chapter called Did the Gospel Authors Know Their Stuff? That's a little chapter. And throughout it, he looks at towns, bodies of water, historic roads, names of people, regions, you name it. And as he gathers his data, he's trying to get us to ask, okay, were these real places? Does the author demonstrate a familiarity with the region? And at the end of the day, does their account support that the author actually lived when and where they said? So just to give an example, you can see a table here. This is a bit smaller, but this is of different towns in the Israel-Palestine region. You get references to places like Bethany, Bethlehem, Cana, Ephraim, and Jerusalem. And just by looking at this, you get an idea of how historically precise the four canonical Gospels are. Here's another one. This just has regions in the area. And just to summarize, when it comes to all of these kinds of studies, our four Gospels pass the test every single time. We have great confidence that they were actually written during the time of the apostles. But then how do the apocryphal Gospels compare? Here's a quote from Williams. The Gospel of Thomas mentions Judea once, but no other location. The Gospel of Judas names no location. The Gospel of Philip names Jerusalem four times, Nazareth, and Jordan. Now, does this mean that they certainly lied? No, that's not what we're saying. But in a real scholarly sense, the trustworthiness of these writers decreases. They were at the very least very unfamiliar with these areas. So did they live in the region and time they claim? Most scholars say likely not. Were they apostles? Even less likely. Let's look at just one more test, one more example of this. I want to consider the names used in the gospel. This is an argument that Wesley Huff often makes, if you've heard of him, and I want to show a couple of his graphics. From studying ancient writings during this area, something scholars have done is determine the most common Jewish names in these regions at this time. And something interesting is during this era, most common names would often have some type of qualifier or nickname, kind of like we do today. So, okay, as an example, if you've been at Gospel Grace long enough, we have a lot of Joshes here. So many, right? We have Josh McAvoy, the family pastor, Josh Lakeford, the pastoral resident. If you look at the other family of churches, Josh Finicky's a pastor at Gospel Hope. Josh Roland is planting Gospel Fellowship. So if I told you, hey, I'm going to go to church and chat with Josh, your natural question would be, which Josh? McAvoy or Langford? Pastor or resident? There would be some qualifying statement. Well, in a similar way, the gospel authors would add qualifiers. So look at a passage like Matthew 10, for example. You can see some examples of this. Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee. Okay, now why is this important? When we look at these names in the gospel, all the names with qualifiers match what we would assume given the proposed time and region. So you can see an example of that up here. The most common names and the qualifiers with them. What this does is it just further validates that they were written in the culture and time that they stated. And if we were to contrast this to something like the Gospel of Judas, only two common Jewish names we'd expect even appear in the gospel. And then these other names, these actually aren't even Jewish names from the first century. Most of those names are Egyptian names or common Egyptian names during the second and third century. So just to summarize this whole discussion, we trust our New Testament books because they were written by apostles and by close companions of the apostles. Whereas the other books we have were rejected because they verifiably were not. So that's our first point. Here's a second reason why we accept our canon. It's theological continuity. They agree with Christian orthodoxy or the norm of Christian beliefs. Now, before we continue, I just want to hear from you guys. What might a skeptic say to this argument? Like, if you had an objection, why might you say that theological continuity is a bad argument for why we should include a book? Any thoughts? Yeah. It's circular. That's right. It's like the books we have all agree because they picked the books that agree. Right? The argument might go, the books in the Bible agree with Christian beliefs. How do we determine Christian belief? The Bible. How do we decide what's in the Bible? Well, it agrees with Christian belief. You see the problem there? The circular reasoning? So how do we reconcile this? Is this a fair reason for a book to be included? I would argue that it is, and here's why. Within church history, there was a circulating set of beliefs within the church that actually predated the writings of Scripture. There were established doctrines and creedal statements that were based upon the teachings of Jesus. In fact, Scripture actually demonstrates this. One of the primary passages that Christians look at is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So look at what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So what do we believe? That Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, all according to the Scriptures. But notice how Paul starts that statement. Notice what he says here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What Paul's demonstrating is that this confession, this isn't the new idea in his writing. He's actually drawing from something. In fact, most scholars, they actually believe Paul is quoting a creedal statement from the early church that predates even the writing of 1 Corinthians. And to bolster this case, we could look at passages like 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is Paul's account of the Lord's Supper. We actually read this earlier today. And Paul uses this same formula: "That which I received, now I deliver." Same formula. And then what follows is this record of taking the Lord's Supper. Here's how we take the Lord's Supper. That's what he shows. But here's what's interesting. It's a record that has sections identical to several sections of our Gospels. It's as if they're drawing from the same source. So Paul, he isn't paraphrasing what he's hearing. He's actually reciting. In the book, The Gospel and the Gospels, Simon Gathercole makes this argument. In sum, the introductory handing on what I received formula in 1 Corinthians 11:23 is not merely a causal preamble, but seems to be something close to a citation formula. This is controlled reporting, not mere loose or free rehash. So what's the point here? The early church had certain creedal statements and doctrinal beliefs that predate even the writing of Scripture, meaning there was Christian doctrine to draw upon when confirming the authority of Scripture. In his book, Gathercole, he works through the four Gospels and then every other major proposed Gospel, and he basically just asks, which of these meets the criteria of 1 Corinthians 15? That Jesus is the Christ, that he died on our behalf, that he rose on the third day, and it was all according to the Scripture, which seems like a pretty low bar, right? That's pretty central to our faith. Yet behold, only our Gospels pass all four. Only the four canonical Gospels. You can trust your New Testament because of theological continuity. Now, before we move on, you may wonder, but okay, are those books really that far off? Like, how bad could they be? And let me just say this. While there are some fine sayings in some of them, it actually doesn't take long before you find some pretty wacky stuff. So just to kind of entertain you, honestly, I want to read to you some of the weirder sayings we find in something like the Gospel of Thomas, okay? So here's a few of these. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And he said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. Simon Peter said to him, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. So, if you're unsure why a book isn't included, give it a read. Most of these you could probably figure it out. Okay, third reason why you can trust why your books are in Scripture is early and universal agreement. Now, a common accusation is that the Bible wasn't agreed upon until almost 300 years later, right? But in reality, what we actually see is an acceptance of these books far before this. And one of the earliest ways we see this is the early church fathers. So if I may, I'd like to introduce you to a friend. This is our good friend, Saint Irenaeus. Saint Irenaeus. Now, two important things you need to know about church fathers. First, they have incredible beards. And the second is they love to throw up church father gang signs in all their pictures. I don't know what they mean, but there's some trivia for you. So Irenaeus, he was born in 130 AD. We have many of his early writings. He's a disciple of a man named Polycarp, which is also a great church father name. And Polycarp, get this, was a disciple of John. Like John, the Apostle John. So we're talking two generations removed from John. Well, as early as 180 AD, we have one of Irenaeus' works called Against Heresies. And in it, we have one of the first accounts for why the church has four gospels, no more and no less. And it's an interesting work because a lot of his arguments are based on the beauty and the aestheticism of only four gospels. But one of the reasons why this is really helpful for us is Irenaeus in this work, he isn't posing a new idea. It's not like only keeping four gospels was this fresh hot take that Irenaeus had. Here's what theologian Graham Stanton says. Here's how he describes it. By the time Irenaeus wrote in about 180 AD, the fourfold gospel was very well established. Irenaeus is not defending an innovation, but explaining why, unlike heretics, the church had four gospels, no more, no less. She had received four written accounts of the one gospel from the apostles and their immediate followers. Point being, the authority was already established. Justin Martyr, a church father who wrote in about 150 AD, also accepted the four gospels, and we can look at many other examples beyond just these two. The church agreed early. However, the church didn't only agree early, it was also universal. And what we mean by that is not that no single person disagreed. That would be false. That's not what we mean. Rather, the books of Scripture were recognized and used by Christians in every part of the known world. There was universality. Contrasted from certain apocryphal books that were found only in very specific regions and never circulated between the churches. Some were considered something like secret sayings of Jesus. And there's a logical side to this argument, but I want to make the case, I think there's a theological one as well. When God speaks for his people, it would be odd if he kept it hidden from the rest of the world and only for just some of his people. Some secret knowledge just for a tiny little community. That's never how God has functioned. As God spoke through his apostles, it spread across the Christian world. God was faithful that he inspired his word, that it was agreed upon and then spread throughout the church. He's been faithful in that way through universal and early agreement. With that, let's discuss our final reason these four books are authoritative, and that is Old Testament dependence. Now, this is actually really important, not just for why we trust our New Testament, but also how we read our New Testament. You see, Jesus, he didn't come along and say, you know, how could I get some power? Let's just say I'm the Messiah or something like that. Do some miracles, have some signs, just see if I can wow people into following me. No, the life and message of Jesus was actually dependent upon the Old Testament. In fact, this is the reason why so many false Messiah movements during this time completely died out. The Old Testament scriptures describe an offspring of David who will suffer, atone for sins. In fact, if you read the New Testament through an Old Testament lens, you'll see the Old Testament everywhere. I think that's actually what the authors want us to see. Left and right, the apostles are trying to show us that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. So much so that Jesus himself even does this. In Luke 24, Jesus encounters his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is after Jesus has already died and risen, but the disciples, they are just confused. They have no idea what's going on. Yet in verse 27, here's what Jesus does. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's a shorthand for the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament. It's dependent and it actually carries its message forward. This is something that the other books we reject cannot say. And it's actually why we accept our New Testament books as canon. So just to summarize, the books in your Bible demonstrate apostolic authority, theological continuity, early and universal agreement, and dependence upon the Old Testament. They weren't subjectively chosen, but they inherently demonstrate authority. So I hope you see that this canonization process, it wasn't a group of powerful men just deciding what they wanted, exercising bias. No, it was actually a community, the church as a whole, receiving and accepting the scriptures as what they inherently were. So in the same way that God has been faithful to produce his word, he's also been faithful to provide us exactly with what we need. We're about out of time, but next week we're going to pick up and we're going to think through the history behind the message of Scripture. Did it actually happen? Did the resurrection actually happen? And then in our final week, we'll consider, how can we say that it's the inspired word of God? How can we have faith in that? So let's pray, and then you guys will be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to preserve it in transmission that has been copied faithfully. And I thank you that we have been provided with your full word. You have given us all of your word. You've given us exactly what we need. So Lord, I pray that as our confidence in it grows, as our trust in it grows, that we would just lean in and seek to know your word, to let it dwell in us, to meditate on it day and night. I pray that a trust in it would give space for your word to actually transform us. We thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. Awesome. You guys are dismissed. Have a good rest of your Sunday.